Father and God, we thank you for the privilege we have to come together this evening to fellowship in your word. We certainly pray for Bob Mamana. We thank you for the safety you extended to Delphia Gross. We also pray for my mother-in-law, Mary White, that she might return to health and be out of the hospital soon. And Father, we also pray just over the next couple of days that you'll keep everyone in our church family safe in this times of bad weather and perhaps difficult driving. Father, we thank you so much that we can pray for one another. We thank you for giving us a church where we can come together to laugh together, to at times cry together, to pray together, to pray for one another, to encourage one another. But Father, most importantly, that you have given us a place where we can come and learn your word. So Father, we thank you, we praise you, and we put this time into your care. We ask that the Holy Spirit will teach us tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles this evening to Titus chapter 2. Verse 6. We are looking at the second chapter of the book of Titus as Paul is instructing Titus regarding what to teach various categories of people. Now we started off with the older men, now the older women, and what the older women were to teach the younger women. And now at verse number 6, he shifts attention to the young men. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine dignified. Sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame and have nothing bad to say about us. Now, why does Paul address the young men and Titus's relationship to the young men as a separate category? Recognize that the young men, those young men who have enthusiasm, those young men who have vigor, those young men who are positive to the Word of God, are really the future of the church. The church itself stands within every generation facing extinction. If we were not to teach the other generation who was coming along with our children, in some cases our grandchildren, the church would not exist. Here at Southwood Bible Church, we have adults who are coming to this church who first came to this church as children. And they were brought by their parents. And now they're coming as adults. Some of them are serving in leadership positions. And that is because as young men, they were taught the Word of God and they were given examples by others within the congregation. The word urge that is used at verse number 6 is the word parakaleo. And that, of course, is a word that we have often seen before. And it means to come alongside. That's the prefix para in the Greek, means to come alongside. And kaleo is the simple word for call. And it means to come alongside and call or encourage, to cheer on, to win. It is really an athletic term. It had an athletic meaning. And that is when the ancient Greeks were at the various games, they would cheer on their hometown athletes. And they would parakaleo. They would cheer them on to win. And so Titus here is told to cheer on the young men so that they will be winners. And he's told that they might be sensible. And then in all things, showing yourself to be an example. And I think what is interesting here is we really see that this is not so much addressed to the young men as it is addressed to Titus, who in relationship to Paul is also a young man. I mean, Paul was the older man, Titus was the younger man, and I'm sure that Paul served as a good example for Titus. And now he is telling Titus, you need to serve as a good example to the young men there in Crete. And so he is to be a good example to these younger men in the churches of Crete. And then he says, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Paul gives Titus five instructions regarding what these young men need to learn and what Titus should be an example of in his ministry in Crete. And then, as he does with each of these groups, he ends with a purpose clause. First of all, he says to be sensible. And this is from the Greek word sophroneo. And this means to be in one's right mind, to think sensibly, to be serious. And yet another use of this word, which should be familiar to us because we've seen it two times already in this chapter, it means to be to have a characteristic of sensibility, of thinking. You know, a lot of people say they did something, and you say, "Well, why did you do that?" And they say, "Well, I wasn't thinking." I often like to respond by saying, well, you were thinking, you were just thinking the wrong thing. You know, we don't do things without thinking, but quite often we do the wrong thing because we have wrong thinking. And so this encourages right thinking, to be sensible. I've always used the axiom, when in doubt, don't. In other words, if you have doubts about something, if you're uncertain about something, if you realize you don't have the facts or the information about something, don't jump to a conclusion. Don't make decisions. We like to do that. We see it happening all the time in the news media. People in the news, the newscasters will hear one bit of information and all of a sudden they're way over here jumping to some conclusion and then you find out it's wrong. Of course, it's real fun. Just go back and forth between CNN and Fox and you see how people can come up with two completely different conclusions from the same set of facts. But we do that in our society. We want everything right now. We want a conclusion right now. We want everybody to have an opinion right now. And people get a bit frustrated if you refuse to do that, to say, no, I don't have enough facts. I'm going to be sensible about this. I'm going to think it through. I'm not going to jump to a conclusion or jump into an opinion. And so here, as Paul had previously said for the older men, and also for the older women, and what the older women were to teach the younger women, this is now for the younger men. They need to be sensible. Sometimes with young men, you just want to say, you know, slow down a little bit. You know, hold on. You know, let's not jump ahead. Let's think it through. There are often very quick decisions that are made that quite often show themselves to be wrong decisions. I remember I met a man who was in ministry one time, and he was constantly just making bad decision after bad decision. I said, why do you do this? He says, well, I kind of ascribe to the policy of when in doubt, just jump ahead. And I said, have you ever heard of when in doubt, don't? And he says, well, no, I never thought about it that way. And I said, well, younger man, you need to think about it that way. And I was a little bit older than he was, so I could say that. Secondly, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Now, in all things is the Greek preposition peri. All things is peri panton. It means all around. Peri, like in perimeter or periscope. And it means in all things, in everything. And Titus is to be an example. And that word, for example, is tupos. Let me put it up here on the board for you. T-U-P-O-S. T-U-P-O-S, tupos. And it means a model. It can mean a standard, as used, as translated here, an example, and also a pattern. And so Titus is to be the type of leader that gives an example, that sets a standard, that becomes a model, that becomes a pattern for the behavior of younger men. Now, young people, young men, and by this we could go back to even teenagers, teenage boys, who are beginning to think for themselves and beginning to make decisions for themselves, they will quite often mimic the decisions that they see more mature believers make, whether it's their fathers or their father's friends or their pastor or other people within the church. They will want to follow that example. You know, believe it or not, even though I'm now an old man, as of the 31st of last month, I was at one time a young man. I like that, Charles. You're there too. We're both there. I'm there now. But we were at one time young men, right? And I know as a young believer, I got into the church when I was 20, basically about 19, 20 years old. And I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know what I was supposed to do. But I'll tell you one thing. I followed the example of those who I thought knew what they were doing. And let's see, so-and-so, let's see, what do they do? Well, they come to Bible class every time the doors are open. That's probably a good idea. I need to do that. You know, they go to prayer. I need to do that. You know, they witness. I need to do that. And so I didn't know what I was doing, but at least I was very thankful that I was surrounded by good examples. And here, he is to be an example of good deeds. And we have, again, remember I told you the other day about how we have these two words in the Greek language for good. You know, in our language, we have just good. But in the Greek language, there's the one which is absolute or intrinsic good that has no comparison. In other words, it's not compared to anything. It's a good that is way above and beyond everything else, and that is agathos. That's A-G-A-T-H-O-S. And then you have the other word for good, which is kalos. K-A-L-O-S. And I don't think there's any English translation that has really figured out how to deal with these two words, to where when you see in the English text, you know it is one word or the other word. Now, they do that with some. You know, there's two words for as or even as. There is the one, which is os, and then there's kathos. And one means exactly as, exactly as. And when the New American Standard at least translates that word, they say even as, or I think even one time they say exactly as. And then the other times they just say as. And so there's some ways you can tell. They tried to help. When you see, for example, those of you that use a King James, I don't know whether the New King James continued with this or not. Does the New King James still use the word saith? S-A-I-T-H. Seth. You know, it's not saith unless you're from the South, but if you're not from the South, it's Seth. Well, that was used to communicate the present tense. That's why that was used. And so Jesus Seth, and that means it's present tense. And so you're reading in the narrative of something going on in the present tense at the time of the relating of the story. So sometimes the English Bibles help you with these things. With this word, no, they don't. It is translated good. So you look at it and you go, well, is it agathos or kalos? And in this case, we might think, and this is one of those times where if you were reading it in English, you'd probably say, oh, this has to be agathos. This is the absolute good. The good that can only come about when we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, influenced by the Word of God, and motivated by grace. But it's not. It's kalos. And so he says, good deeds or good works. And this means, then, deeds that are better than something else. It's comparative. Better than something else. And they need to be better than what? Better than, certainly, and I think we can easily see it, the culture of the island of Crete. What about the Cretans? Remember? Remember what Paul even said in an inspired text about them in chapter 1? When he was quoting one of their prophets, one of their poets, you know, they're liars. They're evil beasts. They're lazy gluttons. You know, that's the type of people that the Cretans were. The Cretans were the type that would pat you on the back with one hand and pick your pocket with the other. They had elevated lying to an art. They didn't even distinguish between truth and lies. And this was the type of people that they were dealing with. This is the type of people that inhabited the island of Crete. Then, and if you talk to Greeks today, even today, there's not a whole lot of love lost between the Greeks and the Cretans, even today. But and the Turks and the Cretans, they're always going at it, you know. The island is so confused and everything else and divided by all types of cultures. But here, Paul is telling Titus, you need to be an example of that which is better. Better than society, better than culture. Now, how about today? How about in our culture, in our society? We can say the same thing. You know, the mores and the standards of our culture have gone down dramatically over the past few decades. I mean, now, I was recently hearing the number of children, the percentage of children that are born out of wedlock in the United States today. I think, if I'm not mistaken, it's like 37% of all children who are born out of wedlock. I don't know about you, but I know back when I was a kid, when I was a young man, you know, that was something that just, you know, that was a terrible thing. That was something that if a girl got pregnant, you shuffled her off to grandma's house someplace where nobody would know, and then the baby was put up for adoption. You know, you tried to hide things like that. Now it's just open. It's just open. How about people living together? And I've told you before, in Africa, that's something that when they see that on our sitcoms that they occasionally get, And they've even asked me, they said, does anybody in the United States get married anymore? Because everything we see on TV and everything we see in the movies, people just move in together. They just live together. And sad to say, I think that is the norm. That's what our culture says, oh, that's okay. You know, let's try it out. See if it's going to work. And then if it is, we'll get married. Now, I remember Steve and I were talking about the upcoming marriage class, and he told me about how years ago Glenn Carnegie taught a class that I think he enjoyed, benefited from a great deal, and it was called Love, Sex, and Marriage, not in that order. You know, but today, What is it? Now it's sex, love, maybe marriage, you know? Who knows what order they might put it in? Well, these good deeds that Titus is to be an example of are deeds that are better than the culture or the society of Crete. When you are empowered by God the Holy Spirit and you are influenced by Bible doctrine, your behavior will be better than that of the world. Because these good deeds must be a result of the Spirit's power and the Word of God, not just our own efforts. You know, it's easy for anybody to get involved in some type of behavior modification and become a better person. Unbelievers do that all the time, and carnal believers do it a lot because they're wanting to be good little Christian boys and girls. And so they do it out of their own energy, but that does not bring glory and honor to God. God wants us to do good deeds or to be better than, to be kalos, better than, as a result of the Spirit's power and the Word of God. And that's why the third thing that Paul says is with purity and doctrine. With purity and doctrine. This is the doskala, which is a teaching that reflects a prepared message that is intended to change thinking and behavior. It is actually where we get the word doctrine. And I'm going to go ahead and put it up here for you. It's a word that really we see a lot of, by the way, in the Gospels. When Jesus taught, he has said to didaskala, D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-I-A. D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-I-A. Didaskala. And it does mean a message that is prepared. In other words, the person has spent some time preparing and knows ahead of time what he is going to teach and where he is going to go. It is a message that is intended to change thinking and therefore change behavior. And so it is a message, it is preaching God's truth in a prepared manner in order to teach the Word of God. It is prefixed in the passage with the adjective purity, indicating that this teaching is to be free from corruption. Not then according to man's views or man's wishes, but according to the mind of Christ, the Word of God. Now, we might ask, how can doctrine be corrupted? Doctrine is corrupted wherever there is the introduction of man's viewpoint intruding upon the Word of God. This, of course, is a problem today when people try to second-guess the very clear statements of the Word of God to say, well, you know, maybe this particular passage is true, but this particular passage, because I don't like it, is not true. Or trying to interject man's standards, man's values into God's Word. And while we see that happening today, we should realize it's not a recent problem. Let's turn back to the days of Isaiah, about 700 years before the time of Christ, to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. Let's look at verse number 8. Let's look at what God has to tell these people in the days of Isaiah. It's interesting that if you look at just the last line of verse number 7, for he will abundantly pardon. And that, of course, is a statement of grace. And what is it that people do not understand? People do not understand grace. People talk about it a lot, but they don't understand grace, and they really don't understand mercy. Mercy is God holding back what we would normally earn or deserve, which is, of course, a one-way ticket to hell. Grace is giving us what we do not earn or deserve, and in grace, through Jesus Christ, He gave us eternal life, to be with Him forever and ever in heaven, and to have a relationship with Him through Christ and in the Spirit right now. People talk a lot about grace, but they don't understand grace because they're always trying to interject some bit of human thinking. So they might have 95% grace and 5% works. They might have something in there that gets them to want to work. It was very interesting. I was reading a translated report of all things, and I won't even tell you the context in which I was doing this because it was kind of strange, The Vision of Fatima, Portugal. And in that vision, the young woman who had it, I believe her name was Marguerite. Francisco was the boy. I think it was Marguerite. She even questioned at one time, and it was this little girl, she questioned at one time the validity of the message because she was told that she had to do the rosary every day and not miss a day. And her response to it, and she actually said this, she said, "How can grace be dependent upon something that I must do every day?" I thought, wow, that's a good answer. I said, you know, that was very good. I thought that was very, very interesting. And of course, that's something that here this little girl understood it. And yet so many people down through the ages, and even today, they do not. They always want to earn it. They want to put in some human thinking. Well, look what God said through Isaiah at verse number 8. Isaiah 55, verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." In other words, you're not going to be able to figure me out because man can't figure out grace. And you know why? Because what's in us? Basic instinct, remember? No, not the movie, not the bad movies. That basic instinct. That basic instinct of man that says, if I do good, I'm going to be rewarded. And oh, if I do bad, I'm going to be punished. Where does that come from? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That tree that we should have never eaten of, that tree that should not be a part of our thinking, yet it is a part of our thinking. And so that's our thinking, that's our thought. So if I'm good enough, I'll go to heaven. You know, if I'm good, God will bless me. You know, it's amazing. I ask people, we have people occasionally that decide to leave Southwood and go to another church, and I always ask them, I say, look, you know, you can go out there and check out anything you want. I said, but here's the question you ask when you get there, wherever there is. Ask them, ask the pastor, ask somebody, what must I do to be blessed by God? What must I do to be blessed by God? And if they come up with anything other than trust God, they have one foot in the legalism. They might say, well, come to church, you know, do this, do that, be good, tithe, you know, a lot of that. You know, on and on. No, trust God. Because how can I earn grace, which is the undeserved favor of God? I can't. I can only trust Him to receive it. Man's thought says, I need to work for it, I need to earn it, I need to do something. I need to do something. Like when the vice president of Sam's Club was saved, I know the guy that witnessed him, the guy that was discipling him, and about 3 or 4 days into the time that they spent together, early morning hours, going through the Word of God, they actually picked the 36, 38, 40, 42 things that accompany salvation by Lewis Berry Chafer. They started with that. About 3 or 4 days into it, the guy said, look, you got to stop. And the guy that was discipling him said, well, why? And he says, look, you're telling me everything that God has done for me. I want to know, what can I do for God? I mean, here's this extremely successful businessman. When you go into Sam's, by the way, and you see Bibles and you see Christian books there in the book rack, it's because of this one man. And he said, what can I do for God? And the guy looked right at him and he said, nothing. Nothing. Here this guy is a successful businessman. He's used to doing. He's used to accomplishing. He's used to performing. And all of a sudden, he's being told nothing. Trust Him. You receive grace. You don't do for grace. Man's thoughts are not God's thoughts. Man's ways are not God's ways. And then in verse number 9, God gives an illustration. He says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts higher, we could say, than your thoughts. And then verse 10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now, this is interesting because if you read this, and we're going to take this literally, we're going to say, okay, here's God, and God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. I'm going to send forth my word like the rain. And so God sends forth his word to the earth, lands on planet earth, just like the rain we're having right now, lands on the earth. Okay, so the rain and the snow come. Somebody was reading that one time and they say, how do they know about snow? They don't have snow in Israel. Oh, yes, they do. Found out they do. I didn't know they did either. When I was in Israel, I found out that a year prior to the day I was there, they had a foot of snow in Jerusalem. I was certainly glad they didn't have... Talk about a city that's unprepared for snow. You know, we may think Tulsa's bad. Jerusalem is worse. They only get snow maybe once every 10 or 20 years. But the word comes and it hits the earth. And notice what God says. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it. So the word then comes to man. And this would we would assume then that when the word comes to man, everybody believes and all are saved and all grow to maturity and everybody goes to heaven, right? But that's not the case, is it? And I said, if we're going to take this, we've got to take this literally. We've got to look at it. What it goes to some men, and there are some. Let's draw them up here. Here's one man here, and here's another man here. And one man says, yes, I believe. And the other man says, no, and he rejects. Now, you might look at that and say, well, that didn't serve God's purpose. Oh, yes, it did. It served God's purpose. Because in the endless ages to come, the fact that God's word went even to this person and he had his free will to be able to accept it or reject it gives glory to God. That even that gives glory to God. Even unbelief looks at God and says, God, you gave your word and man rejected it. So yes, it is accomplishing its purpose even among those who reject. Even among the heathen. Even among the believer that gets saved and has no regard for spiritual things whatsoever. He ends up in heaven, eternal security. And therefore, God's word shows that it's not dependent upon him. Now, what's man's thoughts and all that? Man's thought is, well, you know, no, that person rejected and that completely messed up the plan of God and that person deserves what he gets. Well, he made the decision out of his free will. But you see, God's word fulfills its purpose. And as God's word goes forth, the problem here is that it even makes these people, these even more negative and more negative. Why do you think you can go someplace and you can talk about Hinduism? And you can talk about Buddha. And you can even go to schools and you can learn about Islam. But if you're a little girl in New Jersey and you go in to lunch and start reading your Bible at lunchtime, you're going to be thrown out of school. Now, of course, they were told that they were wrong. They couldn't do that. But what was the first reaction? We can't have that! I can just see some teacher just running up to the principal's office and says, do you know what Mary Sue is doing? She's in the cafeteria. And you know what she's doing? You know, what is she doing? She's reading her Bible. She's praying in the cafeteria on government property. Oh, we can't have that. You know, you can go to a class that same day and study about Islam, the most hateful religion that has ever been on the face of the earth. And yes, I will say that on tape. You know, you can go and you can study about some of the most ridiculous things that you could ever imagine. Why does that happen? Because God's word goes forth. And that's part of his purpose too. Remember where all this is going to end up. It's called the tribulation. And we're not going to be here. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to be with the Lord. But you read the Revelation and you read about the hatred for Christianity that is going to exist during that time. God is going to bring this all to a boil. So even then, even in the face of rejection, God's Word fulfills its purpose. Now, let's go back to Titus chapter 2 in the young men. The fourth thing that Paul tells Titus to be an example of is to be dignified. And this certainly is not just some outward act. It is not just putting on an air of dignity. This is the Greek word seminotes, which means seriousness, and is also listed in Titus chapter 2, verse 2. It is there applied to the old men. Now, if you remember, when it was used of the older men, it was used of those who no longer had the excuse of youth to make up for their shortcomings. The young man can use his own strength, his own good looks, his own vigor, his own enthusiasm to hide the weaknesses or the defects of his soul. Remember when we looked at this in Titus 2:2, we said the old man can't do that. No, all he can rely upon is the Word of God, the Bible doctrine that he has within his soul. So what this is telling the younger men is saying, younger man, you can use your enthusiasm, you can use your strength, you can use your good looks, you can use your health, you can use the fact that you know you are into all the latest and the greatest of everything, whether it be style or technology or this or that. You know, you can use all this. You can drive the fancy car. You know, it's always kind of interesting. You know, you see a young man driving around in a Corvette, and you think, well, that kind of fits him. You see an old man, and you say, I wonder what he's trying to be. You know, I was at picking up a pizza the other day, and this young guy pulled up, and he had the most beautiful Corvette convertible. I looked at it, and I said, is it yours? And he said, yeah. And I said, it fits you. And I said, just like my pickup fits me. And I said, I love the car. I'd never buy one because I think everybody would think I was trying to be, 25 again. I could try it, but but you see, young men can do that type of thing. But this is telling the young man not to. It is saying, don't rely upon these things. Just like with the older man, rely upon something that is maybe a bit more mature than your years. That is rely upon the Word of God. You know, don't use the things of youth to hide your weaknesses or defects of the soul. Rely upon the Word of God. Rely upon Bible doctrine in the soul. There's nothing to me more exciting than meeting a young man, a guy in his late teens, in his 20s, you know, who loves the Lord, who loves the Word, who's learning the Word of God. That is so exciting. You know, back when I was that age, and I remember going down to Baraka Church in Houston, Texas for a couple summers, and there literally would be hundreds of, is that Jesus calling? There literally would be hundreds of young people who would come from different colleges to come there for the summer to learn the Word of God. Serious students of the Word of God. You know, they'd work in a couple of the factories down there, or down on the bayou, down in the cement plant. You know, and they come to Bible class at night learning the Word of God. That was an exciting time. Now, also, number five, they are to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. And this is the word logos for speech, and it is agios, uncorrupted speech. To be able to have sound speech, you have to start with sound thinking. Again, somebody says, oh, I spoke without thinking. No, you spoke, but you were thinking the wrong thing. And so there has to be a soundness of thinking that is going to come from sound doctrine in the soul. Sound speech is from sound doctrine, and therefore it cannot be condemned. Now, why? You say, well, now, wait a minute. I've spoken things that were sound doctrine. I've said things that were God's truth, and I've had all kinds of people jump all over me. You know, what do you mean it can't be condemned? Well, remember, you're not being condemned. Oh, the people may think they're condemning you, but you have to realize you're not being condemned. They're condemning God. You know, you're just the messenger. You know, we've heard the thing, you know, don't shoot the messenger. You're just the messenger. You're just giving out the truth. You know, some people come up, sometimes they say, well, I disagree with you. And I go, okay. You know, so? You know, you disagree. You know, it's not my job to make people agree with me. You know, I'm just a messenger. And somebody says, well, I don't like that. And I say, you know something? Sometimes I say, you know, I don't like it either. But it's what God says. And we either have to accept it, that's it. You know, or reject it. And so this is sound speech from sound doctrine that cannot be condemned because it's God's words and not your words. It's His ideas, His thoughts, not your thoughts. If we stick with the Word of God, when others try to condemn us, they cannot, because all we are going to do is tell them what God has said. Somebody says, well, I can't believe you buy into that. You know, you Christians, you're a bunch of weak fools. You know, you believe in a God you cannot see. You believe in a book that's just nothing but fables. Fine. You know, I'm very patient. In the end, you'll see that I'm right and you're wrong. You know, it might take 50 years from now, you're going to know that I was right and you're wrong. So, you know, we just stick with the Word of God. We just stick with it. Now, Paul takes that last characteristic and makes it more specific with a purpose clause. And so, as with the older men, the younger women, he always puts in a purpose. In other words, why is he saying these things? And here it is, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Now, the opponent here is a contrary person. A contrary person who attacks by saying evil things about you. But these things will be shown to be not true. He is the only one who will end up being embarrassed or put to shame. And this, well, you might have to wait to the great white throne for this one. You know, there'll be no standing up and pointing fingers and saying, see, I told you so. Because as believers, we should have a desire that everybody gets saved. But even then, who's going to be ashamed at the Bema? At the great white throne? Not you. And that person is there and they might say, well, I remembered when I made fun of that guy sitting right up there, you know, third row, left to center. You know, I remember when I laughed at that girl up there on the end of that row for praying in the school cafeteria. You know, I said bad things about that person up there. Now, who is put to shame? The person that is ready to spend eternity in the lake of fire. You know, so we stick with the Word of God. The word put to shame or embarrassed is a verb, and it literally means to turn a person back on himself. To turn a person back on himself. Now, you always do not have to wait until the great white throne to see this happen. Some of you have experienced. Some of you have experienced this. Some of you have had people say some terrible things about you. They've attacked you. They've criticized you. They've maligned you. And just wait it out. And then it gets turned back on them. Years ago, I had a very good friend as a pastor who really did mess up. He got involved in some sexual sin. He was a single man. Didn't make any excuse. He should not have been involved in what he was involved with. And he lost his church. And he knew that he should have been dismissed from his church. And he admitted that. But I went down. I went and I stood beside him. Because I knew that he needed a friend. He needed a brother. Because everybody else was giving him a wide berth, you see. Everybody else was ignoring him. And I knew he needed a friend, and I was down there. And all of a sudden, you support fornication, you support premarital sex because you went there and you stood with him, you know, and on. I had two pastors just publicly just rip me apart. I even had a friend, get this, this is how bad it got. I even had a friend who went to the city to speak at some churches, and one of the pastors went to them and said, I can't have you speak at your church. Well, why? Well, because I understand you're a friend of Dan Hills. And Dan Hills is a friend, and Dan Hill is a friend of so-and-so, and therefore we can't have you speak at the church. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. You know, but it was very interesting. After about 1 year, the two pastors that were the most vocal, I actually got asked to leave a board that I was on. I was on a board of directors of a Christian organization. They called me up and they said, well, we can't have you on the board. I said, fine, you know, if you don't have me, it's kind of like what Groucho Marx said. I don't want to be a part of any country club that would have me as a member. But I said, fine, you know, if you want to dismiss me because I stood by a friend, I didn't approve, but I also didn't condemn. He had enough people doing that. He didn't need somebody to condemn him more. He needed somebody to pray with. He needed somebody to cry with. He needed a friend. And they said, well, we just can't have you on the board. It doesn't look good. Fine. But within a year, I got calls from those two pastors that were the most verbal, and they were the ones that were crying. We're so sorry we said what we said. We know, we now understand, you know, on and on and everything else. Fine, thank you for the call. You know, it's going to happen again. You see, it gets turned back. Has it happened to you? Yeah. Things like that happen. What do? You stick with the Word of God. You stick with what God says. You stick with what God says. And yeah, people will criticize you, and people will laugh at you, and people will mock you, but you just stick with what God says. You see, this doesn't mean that the contrary person will not have anything bad to say about you. They will. But eventually the content is proven false. And if you have sound speech from sound doctrine in your soul, you will be vindicated. I'm reminded of what Dan Rather did with the alleged letters regarding President Bush's Air National Guard duty. Remember those? To this day, he refuses to admit that they were fake, even though they came from P.O. Box 12345, Dallas, Texas, with a zip code that wasn't being used at that time. There was no zip code of that code even being used in Dallas at that time. That wasn't even where the particular the Texas National Guard offices were. But to this day, he refuses to believe. But, you know, that more or less ended his career. After that, people said, well, we can't trust him. He should have been embarrassed. He should have been embarrassed. Because the story came back upon him. Now, to state the application in a different way, don't allow lapses in your personal behavior or in your teaching to provide ammunition for your distractors. Stick with the Word of God. Your enemies, your detractors, are going to have enough on you if you just teach the Word of God or stick with the Word of God. Don't give them any more ammunition. Don't give them anything to build upon. Let's look just real briefly. Hold your place here and turn over with me. See what Peter says about this in 1 Peter chapter 2. Paul is looking at it one way. I think we can see that Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 11 is looking at it a bit of a different way. See, Paul looks at the positive. He says, stick with the Word of God. Let your speech be uncorrupted in order that the opponents may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. It's interesting. He talks to them, but he says, when they speak badly to you, they're speaking badly to all of us. In other words, it's reflecting upon the whole Christian community. Peter looks at it a bit differently. He says, beloved, verse number 11, 1 Peter chapter 2, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, what is that day of visitation? If you remember when we studied this in 1 Peter chapter 2, it's been a while ago, but that's a day when there would be an opportunity for them to be visited with the gospel. In other words, right now, as an unbeliever, they're just criticizing everything. They're criticizing you. But on that day of their convicting of the Holy Spirit and somebody comes to them with the gospel, they're not going to have anything bad to say about you. And so he goes on to say, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. There are three things that are mentioned here that become apparent when doctrinally oriented people stick with the Word of God. First of all, by teaching, the teaching of sound doctrine, it can zero in on problems, and it does so with divine viewpoint. In other words, when you stick with the Word of God will hit problems, whether they be international, national, local, personal, what have you. You'll zero in on problems with the Word of God. Secondly, there is also the consistent testimony of the believer. As you live a consistent testimony, a consistent testimony in the world, and then number three, if need be, by separation by separation of believers from the activities of the world. And so those things which are detrimental and contrary to the plan of God, there is the principle of separation. Those are the things that Peter is dealing with in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now let's go back to Titus chapter 2. The last category we deal with, there are bond slaves. Paul says, he urges bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Now, when we study Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 6, we saw in those passages Paul address the Christian who happens to be a slave. Now, today we don't have slavery. You know, you might think that there's slavery, but there's not. You're just working for a boss. Okay, it's not slavery. You get paid and, you know, you get to go home at night. Sometimes. Now, here, Paul instructs the believing slave in five things. He says, first of all, be subject to your own masters in everything. Very important, your own masters. Not just any master, your own master. You have a master. As a slave, you have a master. You're subject to him. Secondly, to be well-pleasing. To please your master. That's what you're supposed to do. Number three, don't argue. Not argumentative. Now, if we want to apply this to being an employee, if there is a means, an avenue of complaint, disagreement that is open to you, you may take it. But don't just be the type of employee that just goes to work and gripes and gripes and gripes all day long about the boss and everything else. Quit the job. Go find somebody else. You know some guys like that? Yeah. Oh, okay. You just don't find another job. Now, if there is an avenue that is open to you, and I told you the story about when I was working for a Roper company in Kankakee, Illinois, and I was working in a factory that produced Sears Roebuck garden tractors. You know, and that's what they did. I actually, one summer I had a job working at Case Company in Racine, Wisconsin, making big tractors. And then I got demoted and I went to work for Roper and made little tractors. But my job was on a degreasing machine. Great job. Piecework. It was degreasing parts, put them in one end of a conveyor, run down there at the other end, take them all out. You know, now, right next to us was the press, were the big presses. You know about those presses. And these presses would just slam down on a piece of sheet metal, and they would form the fenders and the cowling and the hoods and everything else. And presses, this was back before the days of OSHA. Presses had two buttons, one red button, one black button, and on both sides. And you'd have one guy put in a piece of sheet metal, and the other guy you'd line it up, and then you step back and you press your two buttons, and then the other guy would press up and he pressed his two buttons, and then the thing would go, and all of a sudden you have a fender. Just like that. Is that kind of the way no, they don't work that way. This is really a long time ago.
This is automatic.
Okay, automatic. But you see, why did they have the two buttons? Because they didn't want you to get your fingers in there. But you see, it was all piecework. And so these guys said, well, you know, you can't work that. You can't work fast enough. You got to be able to, as you're pressing with one hand, you got to be ready to pull it out with the other, and you got to be, the guy on the other side has to be ready to put it in. So they taped down the one button. And that's where all these guys were walking around kind of like that, you know. You know, they'd be missing digits and everything else, you know. And you'd be working there a couple of times. There'd somebody all of a sudden, ah, you know, look over there, and all of a sudden they're rushing somebody off to the hospital. Of course, no OSHA, you know. Nobody cared. It was just get the job done. So they said one time, they said, Dan, well, we don't have people over here. We want you to go over here and we want you to work the presses. And I went, oh, I don't know if I want to do that or not. And of course, you got these guys saying, yeah, come on over, you know, and work with us, you know. No. And I remember my form, I said, I don't think I want to do that. I said, look, this is just a temporary job for me. I'm the pastor of a church here in town, and I'm working at night, you know, because I have to. And, you know, I don't really think I want to do that. And he says, well, he says, you have to. You have to. And all of a sudden, this one guy came up and said, no, he doesn't have to. I said, why not? He says, read the union rule book. It's all unionized, all UAW, United Auto Workers, you know, United Tractor Workers, but it was auto workers. He said, read the rule book. He says, he's of a lower, his job is a lower job, and you can't make him do a higher job. He can, if you make him do it. If you don't have work for him, he can go home. You don't have to pay him. Everything was piecework anyway. You don't have to pay him, but you can't make him do that. And I went, whew, good. With all four fingers, whew, good. You know? So I said, you can't make me do that. And it said, and he gave me the, he, I pulled out the union book and I said, right here it says on page 72, you know, da, 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 da. And you know, and somebody said, well, you are being rebellious. No, that was a avenue of recourse that was open to me by the rules under which that factory operated. You know, and I was willing to use them. Now, what if that rule wasn't there? I would have had a choice to make that night, wouldn't I? Either go over there and work the presses or quit. That would have been my choice. Because you see, we don't have slavery in this country. I could have just said, no, I'm not angry or I'm not upset, but I don't want to do that. I don't want to put my fingers in danger. You know, and that was before the days of computer. I would never have believed how often and how many times I use my fingers for typing now. You know, but I would have had to quit. But I didn't. I came back to work the next night, back to my degreasing machine where I belonged, and everything was fine. Now, so not argumentative. Also, not pilfering. What does that mean? Don't steal. Don't steal. Remember that country western song about the guy, I think it was a Johnny Cash song, wasn't it, who built a Cadillac? Was it a 1954, 55, 56, 57, 58, 59 Cadillac? He just kept taking parts out in his lunchbox until he built himself a Cadillac, but it was spanned across about 10 years. Don't pilfer. Don't steal. And then it says, but showing all good faith. In other words, living by faith. And then as in the previous categories, again, we have that purpose clause. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. The slave was to adorn, to display, to exhibit the doctrines of the truth of God in his behavior. He was a witness for the salvation of the unbeliever. And he was a witness to be a witness of the life of grace and faith to the believer. It's often been said that as a believer, if your job is to sweep out the warehouse, that warehouse should be the cleanest warehouse in town. And I believe I know of situations where there's been people sitting in a boardroom, you know, congratulating themselves on how successful and how great they are. And yet that company was blessed because the guy out mopping the hall was a believer in Jesus Christ. You see, in our culture, we do not have slaves, but we do have those who work for others, and we can glean some principles from these verses that we can apply to employees. And we'll just do this rather quickly, and then we'll end for the evening. These verses show principles that are to govern the everyday life of the Christian who is an employee and who wants to be a witness for Christ on the job. Now, there's a right way and a wrong way to do that. You don't take time. You don't pilfer time. Say, you thought pilfering, that's stealing stuff. No, it could be stealing time. You don't pilfer time from your employee to witness. You do that on your lunch break, on your coffee break, or other times. You don't do it while you're on the job, while you're being paid by the hour. So there's a right way and a wrong way to be a witness for Christ on the job. Secondly, a Christian lives by grace and faith. A Christian is to live by grace and faith. He will be therefore gracious. He should give evidence of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He uses the standards of the Bible and principles and lives principles of the Christ-centered life such as faith, rest, walking in fellowship, occupation with Christ. He lives every day producing divine good. Point number three, a Christian does his job as though Christ himself were the boss. As unto the Lord. You know, if you have a lousy boss, a lousy supervisor, just think, I'm not doing my job for this guy. I'm doing my job for the Lord. He is my boss. The Christian should do more than a day's work for a day's pay. He takes sick leave when sick. He doesn't cheat on break time, lunch time, or on his time card. He works diligently, cheerfully, enthusiastically, without complaint. Remember, not argumentative. Number four, using the grace and faith principle, a Christian trusts the Lord for salary, promotion, status. He is aware that only God knows how much prosperity he should have and when he should be promoted and how much prosperity he could handle. So he's not the type that's going to be complaining about, well, I don't make enough, or so-and-so makes more, and I should make more, or I should have that job. He trusts the Lord. You see, he's living by faith. He rejoices when others get ahead. He rejoices in the success of others. Point number five, a Christian is modest, supportive of others, and cooperative. He realizes that he is there to be used of the Lord, not as an employee only, but also as a witness for Christ. Number six, the believer's personal life, social life, family life, life as a result are happy and stable so that they can enhance his work life rather than hindering him on the job. Point number seven, he exercises grace principles. He recognizes fellow workers as objects of God's grace. He does not bear a grudge. He forgives readily. Every day is a new day. He does not contribute to office gossip or factory politics, because he has no need to build his success on somebody else's failure. And number eight, he waits patiently for opportunities for witnessing, which are certain to come. The stage has been set for verbal witness by his life, which others have been able to observe. Not too long ago, I stood in Assisi, Italy, the birthplace of St. Francis Assisi. He was certainly born in a beautiful, beautiful village, sitting high up alongside of a hill, overlooking part of the Tuscany, part of one of the many valleys in Tuscany. And I remember that he made the statement once. He said, "You should witness all the time, and sometimes use words." That's what the Christian employee should do. He should be a witness all the time. And then, when opportunity arises, he can use words. Let's pray. We can be dismissed. Father, we thank you for our time together this evening. As we have fellowshipped in your word, we would ask that you would dismiss us by your grace. In Christ's name, amen.